Father in heaven, as David says in Psalm 42, as the hart pants for the river brooks, so my soul pants after thee. It's challenging, Father, to see so many believers gathered together with a hungry soul. And we pray this evening that you'll fulfill that promise which is given. Blessed are those that hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. Only the Spirit of God can break the bread of life and nourish our souls, and therefore we pray that he would have complete freedom this evening. We ask that there would be nothing in our attitudes, in our lives, that would hinder his labor as he deals with us personally and individually, and as he performs divine surgery on our souls. We pray, Father, that your word would be communicated in a very clear and in a very powerful and a very simple way, knowing that the word of God is living and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword. We ask, Father, therefore, that it would pierce even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and the joints and the marrow, and analyze and criticize the thoughts and the intents of our hearts, so that we might be brought into conformity with the mind of Christ, which is the word of God. Bless the time that we're about to spend to the honor and the glory of Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. I'd like you to join me in the first six verses of Revelation chapter 19. John says, after these things I heard a loud voice of a great multitude in heaven saying, Hallelujah! Salvation and glory and power belong to the Lord our God. For true and righteous are his judgments, because he has judged the great harlot who corrupted the earth with her fornication. And he has avenged on her the blood of his servants shed by her. And again they said, Hallelujah! Her smoke rises up forever and ever. And the 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshiped God who sat on the throne, saying, Amen, Hallelujah! Then a voice came from the throne saying, Praise our God, all you his servants and those who fear him, both small and great. And I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude as a sound of many waters, as the sound of mighty thundering, saying, Hallelujah! For the Lord God omnipotent reigns. Let us be glad and rejoice. And we'll pause right there with the first words of the seventh verse. We're all familiar, of course, with the book of Philippians. The book of Philippians is a book written by the Apostle Paul while he was in Roman imprisonment. And during that period of time that he spent, actually 2 years in Caesarea and then 2 years later in Rome itself, 4 years altogether, as a prisoner of Rome, or as he said, as a prisoner of Jesus Christ. And he wrote in that book, as a man chained, Rejoice always, and again I say, rejoice. Now, the idea of rejoicing is something that's totally contrary to the mindset of this world, because rejoicing and happiness are as far apart as the East is from the West. We think of happiness as something that comes because things are going our way. We're happy, and the old English word happenstance reminds us that it's based only on our circumstances. If our circumstances are going well, then we're happy. Our happenstance determines our happiness. This is what I call the zippity-doo-dah Christian. You know the old song, zippity-doo-dah, zippity-a, wonderful feeling, wonderful day. The old idea, everything is going my way, so I feel great. But that's not the kind of Christian that we're supposed to be. We're supposed to be the kind of believer whose soul, whose mind, whose attitude, whose life is so rooted in the fact that God is in control, that we are able to rejoice in all things. Now, the word rejoice is a word that comes up. We just saw it at the beginning of verse 7, and I'll be touching on it in a moment, but I just want you to anticipate what's happening here, because we have a great celebration going on in heaven. The word rejoice comes from a root. The root word is chairo, C-H-A-I-R-O. And this is closely related to the word charis, which is the word for grace. Celebration or rejoicing is something that is based on understanding the grace of God, understanding how powerful is the policy that God has chosen to deal with us in. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it's a gift of God, not of works, lest any should boast. Our salvation is a gift of grace. Grace refers to unmerited favor. It refers to everything that God is able to do for us on the basis of the cross of Jesus Christ, or as some people actually put it in an alliteration, God's riches at Christ's expense. It's a perfect definition of what grace is all about. But grace defies circumstances. Grace overcomes every obstacle. Grace turns every stumbling block into a stepping stone. And once we orient to the grace of God, once we get that mindset that understands how the grace of God works in every situation, every circumstance of life, then we can rejoice. Again, Paul was able to rejoice in a Roman prison because he understood that while man looked at him as a prisoner of Rome, God looked at him as a prisoner of Jesus Christ, and he was there for a mission. And in that mission field of that Roman prison cell, he wrote the greatest epistles that he could have ever written. And of course, the prison epistles are the ones that enter us more deeply and most intimately into the relationship that we have with the Lord Jesus Christ and what it means to be in Christ. But what I want to point out just before we launch into this chapter is the fact that this word, going back to its roots, going back in its etymology, was a word that referred to a victory celebration. In other words, there was rejoicing, there was celebration because the victory had been won. Now, our victory has been won in the cross. Christ has conquered the world for us. And while in the world we still have tribulation and trial and testing and temptation, we're to be of good cheer. We're to have that cheerful courage because we know that the victory is won. That's rejoicing. The rejoicing that we see in the first 10 verses of Revelation 19 is just that kind of rejoicing. We use a word here, occurs four times. This is the fourfold anthem of praise to God, using the word hallelujah. To hear some Christians talk, you would think that this is the most used word in Scripture. Some Christians, every other word is hallelujah. Oh, hallelujah, and isn't it a wonderful day? Hallelujah, brother, and how are things going? Oh, you say things are going bad? Well, hallelujah. And, you know, it's just almost a word that's used to fill in. God uses this word rarely, and you might be surprised how rare this word is in the Bible, as I'll show you in just a few moments. Remember, as we left off in chapter 18, God has just judged the system that we recognize is included under the term Babylon. Babylon, of course, as we studied, goes all the way back in history to Genesis chapter 10. It was the first major attempt at universal government or one world government under a dictator, Nimrod. And Babylon started a system. And in that system, three things were designed to both counter faith in God and to conquer the souls of men. First of all, there was the political system. Secondly, there was the economic system. And third, there was the religious system. Now, throughout history, Babylon has existed. In one form or another, in some way or another, Babylon has kept moving on throughout history. We have also seen, according to Isaiah chapter 14, that the real king of Babylon was Lucifer himself. He was the instigator, the originator, the mastermind, if you will, of the Babylonish system. So Babylon comes all the way down through history, and now God has destroyed that system. In Revelation 17, we look at it in its religious aspect, the apostate religious system, the one world religion that even now is pulling together and being built. It is a religion that has everything except the only thing that counts, Jesus Christ. And while they pay lip service to Jesus Christ, while they acknowledge his teachings, while people try to say he's a great prophet, a great teacher, a great reformer, such compromise won't hold water. If he's a prophet, you have to take him at his word. And if you take him at his word, then when he said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no man will ever come to the Father but through me, you must accept that as an absolute fact. And if you accept that as an absolute fact, then you have to acknowledge him as being something more than just a prophet. You have to accept him as he is presented in Scripture, and that is God in the flesh. Either he is who he said he is, and remember that he was crucified for his identity. And every promise that is made in Scripture and all of the works attributed to him and everything that's going to work its way out in history depends on one thing, his identity. if he is not Emmanuel, if he is not God in the flesh, if he is not the virgin-born seed promised from the very beginning in Genesis chapter 3 all the way through Scripture, then he can be totally discounted as the greatest lunatic that the world has ever known. You can't walk the middle of the road with Jesus Christ. He's either who he said he was, and he is either the only one that can offer salvation, or he's the greatest liar and deceiver that the world has ever known. We must come to terms with that. Now, in Revelation 18, we have the destruction of the economic or commercial Babylon. And of course, this is the system that is so much a part of the world today. We are constantly bombarded with advertising. Advertising is constantly telling us, you should live better, you should have more, you really need this. We're flooded in our mailboxes, we're flooded from the television set, we're flooded from the airways, you need this, buy this, buy this, buy this. And credit is easy, but it's not. And you can get it on credit. Nothing down, nothing till the first of the year. Get it now. You can have this now. You deserve it. And what we don't realize is that the whole world is working toward a one-world economy, a one-world religion, and a one-world political system. And when that merger takes place, then the man will step from the shadows that the Bible calls Antichrist, and he will take control with an iron fist. And people will find that what they thought was deliverance, what they thought was utopia, has become hell on earth. Now, I'm just saying all this to locate us. Now the system has been destroyed. And so, in chapter 18 and verse 20, you'll remember that there was a call that went out to people, and that call was to rejoice. Rejoice over her, O heaven, while the world weeps, while the world mourns to see all of these systems destroyed. God calls on those who are in heaven, both angels and men who have died and gone on, to rejoice. Rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say rejoice. John says, as the angel communicates the message to him, rejoice over her heaven, because she has been destroyed. And it's with this in mind that we begin in verse 1, where John says, after these things, and as a consequence of these things, I heard a loud voice of a great multitude in heaven saying, Hallelujah. We have four anthems of praise. We have the voice of a great multitude. And as we'll see going through, there are actually three distinct groups singing. We have the 24 elders, which we first saw introduced in Revelation chapter 4 and verse 4. I take these to be angels, not men. And I went through all the reasons for that in the fourth chapter, and you can get the tapes on that. We have the four living creatures in Revelation chapter 4, verses 6 through 8. These are the guardians of the throne room of God. You'll remember that the throne of God is portrayed as being surrounded by four living creatures, and the four living creatures have various aspects. One of them has the face of a lion, one of them has the face of an ox, one of them has the face of an eagle, one of them has the face of a man. Quite fascinating, just the symbolism here, because what you have in those four living creatures is the portrayal of Christ as seen in the four Gospels. The Gospel of Matthew presents him as the Lion of the tribe of Judah. The Gospel of Mark presents him as the servant of the Lord. That's the symbol of the ox. The Gospel of Luke presents him as the Son of Man, the one having the face of a man. And of course, the Gospel of John emphasizes his deity, which is symbolically represented through Scripture from the standpoint of the eagle. There are many fascinating things that tie together why we have four Gospels. But anyway, we have this great multitude of the 24 elders, we have the living creatures, and of course, the multitude of those who have gone on from this earth into the presence of the Lord. And I might just add, when Revelation 19 takes place, every single one of us who is a child of God will be here, and we will be part of this choir, part of this multitude. And perhaps we'll have time later on to just run through again the outworking of the plan prophetically and historically. It's very important that we understand God's timetable. It's given to us very clearly in Scripture. But to move on to the Alleluia. Hallelujah comes from two words. It's actually Hebrew in origin, and what you have here is the Greek equivalent, Alleluia, but it comes from the word Hallel, which means to praise, and Yah, which means God. This is, of course, the root of the word Jehovah. So the word means to praise God. Hallelujah. It might be interesting for you to note that in Psalm 113 through Psalm 118, we have what is called by the Jews the Great Hallel. And this was sung by pilgrims as they approached Jerusalem coming to the Passover. Remember that the Passover, which was celebrated from the time of the Exodus of Egypt in the book of Exodus chapter 12, all the way down to the coming of Jesus Christ, anticipated the sending of a lamb. And the lamb was sacrificed on that Passover. And you'll remember that when they were in Egypt, they took the blood of the lamb and they applied the blood of the lamb to the door of their house in order that the avenging angel might pass over them. That's where we get the word Passover. And they put the blood at the top and on the sides of the door, therefore in the form of a cross. But the blood had to be applied for them to be delivered. 1,500 years, thousands and even millions of lambs sacrificed, and yet Hebrews 10 and verse 4 says that the blood of bulls and goats could not take away sin. Millions and millions of animal sacrifices unable to extinguish, unable to pay for even one sin that you and I have committed, possibly even this day. Not until John the Baptist pointed from the riverside where he baptized and saw Jesus Christ and said, "Behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world," could salvation be purchased. It was all in anticipation. It was all in expectation. Only the Lamb of God could accomplish what Jesus Christ has accomplished. So the great Passover section of the Psalms was called the Great Hallel. The last five of the Psalms, Psalm 146 through Psalm 150, begin and end with the word Hallelujah. A very common word that is used in many of the Psalms, and especially in the Psalms that anticipate Christ establishing His kingdom on this earth. That's why in Revelation 19 we have the song being sung and the word being used, Hallelujah. Now, again, to hear some Christians talk, you would think that this word was the most common word in the Bible. This word occurs in the New Testament only four times. Only four times in the entire New Testament. And those four times are right here. This is the only time that you'll see the word Hallelujah used in the New Testament. And the Hallelujah is given because, as they say here, salvation and glory and power belong to the Lord. You might have in your translation the word honor. The word honor is a word that means value. The word is timē in the original language, and it means honor. Timothy, by the way, means honor to God. Timētheos, Timotheus, it's honoring to God. But the word actually occurs in chapter 5 and verse 13, but not here in the original language. So if you have it, it's because it got picked up from over there. What we have is salvation, glory, and power. Hallelujah, praise to God, because salvation and glory and power belong to the Lord our God. Now, these three things are very significant because of what they call out in those who believe. You see, all of history is built around one event. And this is what the historians fail to recognize. It is not, as Karl Marx said, that economy forms the world. It is not as those who say that men of genius and intellect are the ones who direct the course of history. None of these things. Any of the theories that have been promoted as to why history takes the turns and the twists that it does, it's all because of one event, and that event is the cross, and our calendars, of course, are numbered from it. We live in the year of our Lord, 1998. Actually, our calendars are even off, but we still measure everything from the coming of Jesus Christ. No other human being in history impacted history as Jesus Christ, and never could because of who He is. And by the way, lest you have any questions about this, there is not another religious leader who has ever come on the face of the earth who said that he could assure you that you could have eternal life. Not one. You can study Buddha, you can study Muhammad, you can study Confucius, you can study any of them that you want to. Not one of them ever said. As a matter of fact, Buddha said, "I don't have the answer, I am seeking the answer." You know what his dying words were? By the way, you can go see his tomb and his bones. His last words to his disciples, "Keep walking, keep walking. But study as you will not find a solution for how you can have eternal life, because it's not there. Only the Son of God said, "Come unto me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." And again, he always predicated it on the fact that they came to him. Not a teaching, not a philosophy, not precepts, him as a person. "I am the good shepherd, and my sheep hear my voice, and I give to them eternal life." No one ever spoke words like the Lord Jesus Christ spoke. And so the cross of Jesus Christ is the key. And the simplicity of the gospel is simply this. Acts 16:31, among many other passages, most people know John 3:16, "Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you shall be saved." Now there is the dividing line in all of history. When our Lord was crucified, on each side of his cross were two other crosses, and the scriptures tell us that one of those men, the one on his right, chose to believe in him. One of those men chose to reject him. To one of those men he said, hanging on that cross, dying a death, looking like a helpless man, "Today you're going to be with me in paradise." He didn't say, "I hope you make it, brother." He said, "Today, you're going to be with me in paradise." Such absolute conviction was never found in the mind or the soul of any man who ever put himself forward or presented himself as a spiritual leader of men. The question is what we do with Jesus Christ, because what we choose to do with him here and now will determine what he will do with us in eternity. And I'll say this just as absolutely bold and clear and blunt and simple as I can: without Jesus Christ, there is no hope. Absolutely no hope. He is the way, the truth, and the life. So they're declaring praise to God because salvation belongs to him. Salvation from the cross of Jesus Christ calls forth gratitude. There are three ideas included here, and the first is gratitude resulting from salvation. Secondly, they say glory. Now, glory is a manifestation of God's character. I mean, who is God? What is God? How could we possibly know God? God is infinite. God is transcendent. God is eternal. How can we in our finite little minds even hope to comprehend God? Well, unless he revealed himself, it would be impossible. And the Bible tells us that God has gone to great pains to reveal himself to us. First of all, we're told that he reveals himself through creation. As a matter of fact, the Bible says that so strong is his revelation of himself in creation that if men reject him, they stand without excuse. And I would encourage you to look at Romans chapter 1, verses 18 through 23, where the revelation of God, Paul says that the invisible things of God from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that he has made, so that men are without excuse. That's how powerful is the testimony of creation itself. Then we have the testimony of conscience. The testimony of conscience fits with the passage of Ecclesiastes chapter 3 and verse 11, which tells us that God has placed eternity within the heart of men. Archaeologists and anthropologists tell us that no matter where they go in history, no matter what strata they're digging through, no matter what culture they're talking about, no matter what people they're dealing with, man is a religious being. Man has to have something to worship. Well, why? Because God has placed the idea of eternity in the heart of man. And the great question is, where do I go when this life's over? Where do I go after this? What comes next? Paul tells us in Romans chapter 2, verses 14 and 15, that even without the law of Moses, even without the Bible, the testimony of conscience is so strong that men are without excuse. In other words, what he's saying is this: there is light given in creation. There is light given in conscience. And if you look carefully in Romans chapter 1 and verse 20, it says God has revealed himself to them, and it is evident within them. Not only the external revelation of God, but the internal revelation that tells us that there is a God. Now, coming on down from that, we have God's Word. And God's Word reveals much about him. 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16 says, "All Scripture is God-breathed That's why we call it the Word of God. All Scripture has come from the mouth of God. Jesus said, man cannot live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. So in the Bible we have God's Word. In fact, Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 16 even calls it the mind of Christ. He says, what you have in these pages is the thinking of Jesus Christ put down on paper. We have the mind of Christ. We have His thinking. But as a part of God's Word, we have the greatest revelation of all. And that is the revelation of God in the Galilean carpenter revealed in the Bible as Jesus Christ. In Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 through 3, it tells us that God has spoken in many different ways throughout history, using prophets, using dreams, using visions. He has spoken in parts and parcel and little segments, but He says now He has spoken to us in His Son. So strong is that revelation that we're told in John chapter 1, verses 1 through 4, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. All things were made by Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. And then he comes down to John 1 and verse 14, and he says, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory. The second thing that we find here. Hallelujah to God for salvation. Hallelujah to God for His glory. What do we mean by glory? Glory is the person that bought salvation. Glory is God revealed in a man, the person of Jesus Christ. All right? So the idea of glory calls forth from us reverence. As salvation should call forth gratitude, so God's glory revealed to us calls forth reverence for God. Question?
Yes, after a couple of the ladies from Kansas had a bit of a confrontation with as to which Bible is God's Word. They're Christian Science and that, and they don't believe Genesis as being the truth. Mm-hmm. And so, like, I know there's, like, say, the Roman Catholic Bible and that.
Well, the amazing thing of it is, you can take this Bible and you can take a Roman Catholic Bible and you can put them together, and with the exception of the apocryphal books that they've included, you've got the same message.
Yeah.
It says the same thing. The amazing thing about this book is, even as much as men have tried to destroy it and even mess it up, it's still there. It's the number one seller in all of history, by the way. Mm-hmm. No other book has ever come close to the Bible. And people ask the question, well, do you have to stick with the King James Version? Why? There were other English versions around before King James. What about people in other languages? They don't have a King James Bible. They only have a Reina Valera Bible in the Spanish. They may only have a Latin Vulgate back in the 400s and following. But the amazing thing is, it's the same Bible. Now, you will run into problem with some cults who have tried to retranslate it, and the reason they've tried to retranslate it and they've manipulated the text is because they want to try to translate out of the text the deity of Jesus Christ. But I'll tell you how poorly they've done. When they show up at my door, I can take their Bible and prove to them from their Bible the deity of Jesus Christ, and they walk away scratching their head. Even trying to mess it up, they've overlooked things. So the point is, obviously, in the original language of Hebrew, some Chaldean, and Greek, we have the original text. Now, how reliable is that? When they dug up the Dead Sea Scrolls, prior to that, the oldest Hebrew text, say, for example, of Isaiah, was from the 10th century after Christ. 1,000 years after Christ was the oldest manuscript we had of Isaiah. When they dug up the Dead Sea Scrolls, lo and behold, what should they find? The greatest find of all, the entire scroll of Isaiah from 200 years before Christ, possibly longer. So now we have a manuscript that is 1,200 years older than the oldest that we had previously. The critics had a heyday with the ancient Hebrew manuscripts, because as they looked at the Masoretic text, which was from the 10th century after Christ, they said, how can we possibly trust this? I mean, you're saying that these books were written 500, 600, even longer B.C., going back all the way to Moses, 1400 B.C. How can we trust this? But when they found the Isaiah scroll, lo and behold, what did they find? Same message. Were there any differences? A few, like the dotting of an I and the crossing of a T. Absolutely nothing that made a difference in the text or the message. So, you know, I don't know what point they're arguing on, whether they're going from their own translation or whether they're arguing one version as opposed to another.
See, the parenthesis where it says this and this and this and this, and then in chapter 2 it says the same thing and elaborates it.
Mm-hmm. You see, and people have a real problem with the way God did things.
Yeah.
With two choices. Either we tell God, I don't like the way you did things and I'm going to reject this, or we say, I'm not about to tell the God of the universe that he shouldn't have written it this way, I better just take what he wrote. Jesus said in John chapter 8 and verse 51, your father Abraham longed to see my day and he saw it and he was glad. Now do we take Jesus' word for it or not? Because he said the book of Genesis was true. Jesus said, Isaiah the prophet says, modern critics say, well, Isaiah was not really written by Isaiah, it was written by three different people. Oh, really? Jesus said there was only one. Do I believe Jesus or the critics? See my point? The point is, we either have to trust the word or we don't trust it. Well, no, it boils down to whether you believe the truth. Yeah. Yeah, the scripture tells us that that's not something you want to do. You don't want to tamper with scripture. So, at any rate, here is God's glory. God's glory means the things of him that are invisible that have been made known and made visible in the person of Jesus Christ. You want to know what God is like? Study the life of Christ. We don't study the life of Christ enough. It's one reason why in our assembly down in Beckenham we're just finishing the Gospel of Mark. We've been on it for a year and a half. Why? Because we need to study the life of Christ. A lot of Christians get caught up in all the deep mysteries of the Apostle Paul, but those mysteries don't mean anything unless you have the foundation of Christ. All of the Old Testament looks forward to him. All of the New Testament looks back and is built on him, and you have to understand him. He's the key to understanding Scripture. I'm not moving along very rapidly tonight. Salvation and glory. Glory, God's person revealed to us because of his loving kindness, because of his desire that men would come to him, should call forth an attitude of reverence. And finally, power. God's power is exerted in love. Paul tells us in Romans chapter 5 and verse 8, God demonstrates his love for us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Who do you know that will die for a criminal? Who do you know that will take the place of a murderer, a child abuser? Christ did. Christ took each one of our places on the cross because each and every one of us were under the sentence of condemnation. By the way, remember something. We're not condemned because we sin. We sin because we're condemned as sinners. All of us were born into this world separated from God. Paul tells us, wherefore, as by one man sin entered the world, and death by sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. When? Back at the beginning in Adam. Adam transmitted to every member of the human race that spiritual death that separates us from God, and therefore Christ came into the world as the last Adam to resolve that problem, to remove that barrier, and to set us free. What does he ask? He asks only one thing, faith. God has made salvation available to every member of the human race. It's not a matter of joining a church. It's not a matter of flogging yourself because of your sins. It's not a matter of whether you give enough money. It's not a matter of praying you out of purgatory. It's not a matter of anything you can do. There's nothing that you and I can do except believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that results in a transformation in our very being that the Bible calls being born again. If any man is in Christ, he is a new creation. And as that new creation, we can then begin to walk in fellowship with God, and then fruit in our lives, productivity in our lives, the good works of God and of His Spirit in our lives, then those things have significance, but not until we're born. Many, many people have tried to follow the teachings of Christ. You can't go to heaven following the teachings of Jesus Christ. You can only go to heaven by believing in Jesus Christ. Because until you believe in Jesus Christ, you don't have the power to follow His teachings. He alone can enable us to do those things. Salvation and glory and power belong to our Lord God. I want you to notice that Lord God refers to the Lord Jesus Christ. You might remember that when Thomas, the one of the disciples that was missing when Jesus first presented Himself, said to the others, "I'm not going to believe unless I see the nail prints in His hand. Unless I put my hand in the wound in His side, I'll not believe." We call him Doubting Thomas. But when the Lord Jesus Christ revealed Himself in John chapter 20 and verse 28, do you remember what Thomas said? "My Lord and my God." That's exactly the words that we have here. "My Lord and my God." By the way, if Jesus wasn't God, it was blasphemous for Thomas to say what he said. Do you realize we've just spent a long time? If you're interested in the trial of Jesus Christ, you can get the tapes on the trials of Christ. We've just finished that section. He went through three Hebrew trials and three Roman trials, the two greatest systems of jurisprudence that the world has ever known. The Hebrew trials were totally unfair. They violated every standard of Hebrew law based on the law of Moses, and they convicted him. They brought him to the Romans. The Romans gave him a fair, impartial hearing and three times acquitted him. "I find no fault in this man. This man has done nothing worthy of death." But to please the crowd, Pilate turned him over and allowed him to be crucified. But the thing I want you to understand that I found so fascinating in that study is this. In one day, in one city, one man, the Lord Jesus Christ, was arraigned on two different charges before the two greatest courts that the world has ever known. And in each case, the charge in that court was the highest charge recognized by that court. In the Hebrew court of the Sanhedrin, he was charged with blasphemy against God. In the Roman tribunal of the Praetorium, he was charged with treason against Caesar. He was charged by the Hebrews because he declared that they would one day behold him coming with the clouds and great glory and all power, and they said, "This is blasphemy. He has made himself to be God." Before Caesar, before Pilate, he was charged with claiming to be, calling himself a king. There was a law that was passed in 46 BC, and it was called the Law of Royalty. The law of Caesar's royal rights. And if anybody made themselves out to be a king, it was considered treason against Caesar. Now here's the interesting thing. If Jesus Christ was not God in the flesh, again the whole thing came down to his identity, he was guilty of both and deserved to die. If he wasn't who he said he was, and if he wasn't who I'm telling you tonight, he deserved to die. Because he had committed blasphemy and he had committed treason, and both courts were right in condemning him. But it all hinges on what little thing. Who was he? Was he who he said he was? Was he in fact the king of the Jews? And if you'll remember going back to Isaiah chapter 9, what are we told? "Unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given." Notice the dual play. The child that is born, there's the humanity. The son that is given, there's the deity. And you have the God-man. And he shall be called, what? Wonderful. A word that is used in the Old Testament only for God. Counselor. The mighty God. And the Father of eternity. The prophet Isaiah told the people that it would be God in the flesh. Isaiah 7:14 said, "Behold, the Lord Himself will give you a sign. A virgin will conceive and bear a son, and you shall call His name Emmanuel." And Emmanuel in Hebrew means God in our midst. God became a man. So this is why they're singing out in praise. Praise God for what He has done. For true and righteous are His judgments, it says, because He has judged the great harlot. The great harlot, of course, is false religion. This is religion without Christ. She is the imposter of the true church. That's why she's called a harlot, because she commits fornication with every god, with every idol, with every false messiah, with every false deity, but rejects Jesus Christ. This is the way religion is moving in the world today. They'll accept everyone who claims a right to the throne, but not Jesus Christ. This is what the Bible calls spiritual adultery. So they're praising God because He has judged, and it says, in truth and in righteousness. We need to understand something about God. Men often say, well, if God is such a loving God, why would He allow such suffering and all the things that happen on this earth? And surely such a loving God could never execute this kind of judgment. Well, we need to realize that He is also a righteous and a just God. And as a righteous and a just God, He must first extend that love to all who will receive it, but reject the love of God, and there is no alternative but His judgment. And this is what's fallen, and there's rejoicing and celebration in heaven. Why is God righteous and true in His judgments? Let me give you four things. Number one, only God can search the hearts of men. You and I can't exercise perfect judgment, because we don't know what's going on inside the person. God alone can search the heart. Jeremiah 17, verses 9 and 10 tells us that the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked, and who can know it? But God goes on in verse 10 to say, I, the Lord, try the heart. I test the reins to give to every man according to his doing. He will be perfectly just. Hebrews chapter 4, verses 12 and 13 tells us that the Word of God is living and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. All things, verse 13 says, are naked and laid bare before the eyes of Him with whom we have to do. The Bible talks about the return of the Lord Jesus Christ, which I believe is so close. If we knew how close it was, I believe we would be living every instant, every moment to fulfill His plan, His purpose, to proclaim the gospel, to share the message of salvation with people who are on their way to an eternity in the lake of fire. One atheist said if Christians believed even one-tenth of what they believe, they would be 10 times more excited than they are, and they would be giving everything they have, every energy, every resource, every effort in the desire to communicate what they call the gospel. I think he was right. I think he was right. So only God can search the heart. Secondly, only God judges impartially. You know, we tend to be swayed by how a person looks or how they act, not God. Paul tells us in Romans chapter 2 and verse 11 that there is no partiality with God. He's not impressed with a rich man or the powerful man. He doesn't look down on the guy who's poor. He doesn't reject someone just because they don't wear the right clothes, drive the right kind of car. He's totally impartial, totally fair. That's His justice coming through even in the midst of judgment. And Deuteronomy chapter 10 and verse 17 tells us the same. Third, only God has the power to execute judgment. See, we can judge. One of the big problems we have in the Christian church is judging. People always want to judge every person, trying to judge why they did what they did, or condemn them because of a failure in their life or something else. It's been said that the Christian army is the only army that sits around polishing its armor and never goes to war until one of their own members falls, and then they quickly cut them to pieces. There's a lot of truth to that. That sword that we've been given is for the enemy, not for each other. God alone has the power to execute judgment. James 4:12. James says there is only one lawgiver who is able both to save and to destroy. Folks, that's the option of every human being. And people go through their lives day after day after day, making decisions, making choices, exercising free will, choosing this as opposed to that, living their entire life of God-given opportunity of this brief paragraph that we call life, and never even considering the ultimate question. Where are you going to spend eternity? Where will you spend eternity? And if you have made that decision to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, I don't care what you do with the rest of your life, that one decision is going to count more than anything else you'll ever do. The day my father died and I was in my office and I was on the phone and my dad and I were very close, and a young fellow that my folks had raised came in and knocked on the door and interrupted the phone conversation, and he said, they've just found our father. That's the way he talked about him, because he was raised by him, and he's dead. You know what? He lived 78 years, nice long life, hale and hearty, left that morning strong as an ox, bang, he was gone. You know what counted most on that day in that moment? The fact that he had believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. He had a lot of accomplishments. He had a lot of achievements. But none of those things would have counted for anything if he had never trusted in Jesus Christ as his personal Savior. Because he would have left this world without hope and left behind a family that loved him that would have no hope. We all have friends and relatives and neighbors, people we rub shoulders with, people we care about. Those people, if they have never trusted Christ, are on their way to an eternity in the lake of fire. We need to be burdened with that realization. We need to understand what eternity means. We need to get that fire in our belly burning like the apostles had it, where they went out because, as Paul said, the love of Christ compels us. It drives us forward and forth with a sense of urgency, because we know the terror of the Lord, and therefore we persuade men that we may present every man complete in Christ. And that's something that needs to be a fire in our heart and in our soul. Finally, all judgment according to Scripture has been committed to Jesus Christ. All judgment has been committed to Jesus Christ. John chapter 5, verses 27 through 30 tells us this, and it's only right that it be so because He bore all judgment for us. Let me just remind us what happened at the cross. The message of the Bible is so simple. And it's not surprising that we put people off and often turn them aside because we become so complex. We sometimes get so heavenly minded we're no earthly good, you know. Our mind's up there in the clouds. The Bible tells us in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 21 a very simple message. God made Him who knew no sin. We're talking about God the Father made Him the Son who knew no sin to be sin for us, in order that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. There's a shift taking place. There's a trade, if you will, taking place. God the Son willingly and voluntarily became sin in our place. And in that concept, in that fulfillment of what this means, He bore the sins of every member of the human race, beginning with Adam, all the way through the last person that will ever commit a sin in human history. Isaiah says, He was pierced through with our transgressions. It was not the nails in His hands and feet that held Him to the cross. It was not only the crown of thorns that pierced His brow. Isaiah said, while He hung on that cross and as He cried out repeatedly, the words of Psalm 22, my God, why have You forsaken Me? He was being pierced through with the sins of every single member of the human race. The result is, as we're told in Colossians 2, verses 14 and 15, the debt is paid. Jesus Himself, in one of His final cries on the cross, John 19 and verse 30, said, "It is finished." What was finished? The plan of redemption, the plan of salvation, the payment of the debt. Christ paid it all. So that every member of the human race, as it were, stands acquitted. I want you to stop and think about this. This is an amazing thing. Potentially, every member of the human race today stands acquitted before God because of the work of Christ on the cross. John tells us in 1 John chapter 2 and verse 2, He is the propitiation. It's a big theological word that means satisfaction. He is the satisfaction for our sins, and not for our sins only, but for the sins of the entire world. Christ acquitted every member of the human race. But there's just one little problem. Man must choose to take advantage of that pardon. It's interesting that the word Jesus used in John 19:30 when He said it is finished, it comes from the verb teleo. He said it in the perfect tense, tetelestai. The word tetelestai is the very word Romans put on the certificate that declared that a convict had served his time, the penalty had been paid, no further charges could be brought against him ever again on that particular crime, and when he got out of prison, I don't doubt but what the Apostle Paul, after his first release, had his own paper, original Roman document that said, it is finished. The debt has been paid. That's what Christ did for you and I. But what happens with a guy who's in a jail cell and you open the jail door and you say, you're free to go, and you say, no, I kind of like it here. I mean, I've gotten used to it. I've got it fixed up the way I like it. Got my little paper flowers there in the corner. I'm comfortable here. I'm afraid of the world. I'd rather stay here. It's been said we smile at the naivety of the child who's afraid of the dark. But what can we do but weep at adults who are afraid of the light? We have a world of people who are afraid of the light. So I think we can join in the chorus here to realize that God's promises to His people are going to be fulfilled. He has judged the great harlot, the great imposter, who corrupted the earth with her fornication, teaching them to worship idols, teaching them to follow other gods. And He has avenged on her the blood of His servants shed by her. Keep something in mind. Every martyr in history became a martyr because of religion. People rightfully point out that many things have been done in the name of Christ that cost the lives of thousands of people. You know why? Because they may have been doing it in the name of Christ, but they were not doing it in the power of Christ. You don't fulfill the will of Christ with a sword or a gun. And all the crusades and everything else, as you study that period of history, you'll find that the motivation behind the crusades was the acquisition of land and wealth, and it had absolutely nothing to do with Jesus Christ. But His name is taken by this imposter, and His character is blasphemed. Again, they said in verse 3, hallelujah, her smoke rises up forever and ever. This judgment is going to be eternal. And then we read the 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshiped God who sat on the throne saying, hallelujah. And I want you to see as we come on down in verse 6, and I'm just skipping over a little of this, we'll pick it up next time. I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude as the sound of many waters, as the sound of mighty thundering saying, hallelujah, the Lord God omnipotent reigns. The word omnipotent is pantokrator. Panto means all or everything. Krator means to have in hand. Remember that John wrote this book as a prisoner exiled on the island of Patmos. Rome seemed to be winning. Evil seemed to be prevailing. Christians were dying like flies. And John says He is the Lord God omnipotent. And He has everything in hand. And there's never been a moment of time when He doesn't have everything in hand. Who is it that holds everything in His hand? It's the Lord Jesus Christ. He has your life in His hand right now. Whatever your circumstances, whatever your tests or trials, He still has things in hand. Are we willing, like John, are we willing, like Paul, to trust Him? To realize that He holds these things and permits only what He permits for a purpose. And it's a good purpose. We'll pick it up here next time and hopefully we'll be able to move a little bit further because we want to get along where we see a magnificent thing in this chapter, and that is the wedding of Jesus Christ. Christ is looking forward to His bride. He's looking forward to a wedding. And one day He's going to come for His bride, and I believe it's going to be very soon. And John is allowed to look into the future and to see the wedding of the Lamb and to see the pomp and to see the ceremony, to see the exclamations of joy, to see all of the things that are a part of that, because nothing that you and I know, nothing that you and I understand can describe our relationship to Jesus Christ when we come to Him in faith other than marriage, and only marriage in its highest possible ideal. Tragically, because of the way marriage is viewed today, it's almost a negative illustration. We have to take marriage as God intended it. Because what communion, what love, what faithfulness and fidelity, what intimacy exists between Christ and His people in what is coming. It just defies human language to even describe. So important was this ceremony that Jesus said to the disciples in the shadow of the cross at the Last Supper while they were at the table, and He was sharing with them the bread and the wine of the Passover meal, and He said, I have greatly longed to share this supper with you, but He said, I will not henceforth drink of the fruit of the vine until I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. The marriage feast of the Lamb. What was the first miracle Jesus performed? The wedding of Cana. And He took common water and He turned it into wine, and that's exactly what He wants to do with your life. He wants to take the common and He wants to make the best out of it. And He can do it like that. We just have to be as willing and as submissive in His hands, because as we saw, He has all things in hand. Trust Him. He does know what He's doing. Let's pray, and we'll pick up here next week. Father in heaven, it seems like the moments and the hour just fly by. It seems like we just got started and here it is, time to quit. And Father, we haven't covered very much, but I pray that the Spirit of God will take the few verses that we've covered, the few principles and precepts that we've been able to look at, and I pray that You'll use them to challenge us. Father, those of us who are children of God, those who have entered into that union, that intimacy with Jesus Christ, how necessary and how important it is that we be about our Father's business. We allow ourselves to get distracted and sidetracked and misled by so many petty things in this life. Help us, Father, to establish a divine set of priorities. Help us to put things in their proper place. Help us to keep first things first. And Father, for anyone who may be here tonight, who's never made that decision, never trusted Jesus Christ, I pray that somehow Your Spirit will impress on them right now where they sit. This is not something that they have to go through some mental spiritual gymnastics. This is not something that requires raising their hand, walking forward, joining a church or anything else. It's simply a matter of a decision within their soul to believe that Jesus Christ is who He said He was and that He accomplished on the cross everything necessary for their salvation. I pray, Father, if anyone's here still outside of Christ, that they'll walk through. He said, I am the door. Entrance into salvation is as simple as walking through a door, responding to the call, come to Me, and I will give you rest. I pray, Father, that not one would leave here tonight without knowing that they have eternal life. And then I pray, Father, that You'll guide us as we go on from this point. Help us to move from faith to faith, from strength to strength, from glory to glory and honor to honor, as we fulfill Your plan and Your purpose, and even in ourselves become a very small reflection of who You are and what You have revealed in Christ. Help us to say with the Apostle Paul, I have been crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me. For me, Paul said, to live is Christ and to die is gain. Help us lay hold of these principles with the genuine faith that we ought to have in response to Your word, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.